Well, this morning I want to direct your attention to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is the eighth of the 12 minor prophets. And as you begin your search for Habakkuk within perhaps the most unfamiliar section of your Bible, I want to immediately identify what it was some few weeks ago, I don't exactly remember when, that drew me to this book. Initially, it was the petition of chapter 3 at verse 2, Habakkuk's prayer, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Such a petition seems eminently suitable, timely, and relevant to us as a church as we come upon next month our 26th anniversary as a constituted assembly. The years have come and gone. And in the sense of Habakkuk's language, many of us are in the midst of them. And as the years have come and gone, we have become quite familiar with the routine. Further, we live amidst a relentlessly enticing and busy world that can so very subtly, incrementally, but very surely suffocate the very spiritual life right out of us. We live in the midst of a world that by its relentlessly seductive nature, and by the busyness that characterizes so much of life, a world that can come to preoccupy our thoughts, to preoccupy our time and schedule, to preoccupy our energies and steal away our affections. We can find ourselves quickly chasing those vanities as if they are our supreme good. We can find ourselves forgetting the lessons of the book of Ecclesiastes. And along with these things, in the midst of the years, the outer man is decaying and hastening onward to the grave. And as many of us feel every morning, growing weaker and more achy and tired. And thus, in light of all of these things and more factors that could be spoken of, there exists in our midst the danger to lapse into a dull, dead, complacent, heartless externalism whereby we are content to simply go through our very familiar motions. We are content to maintain an external veneer of religious habit and morality, and we are content to simply make it to the end without scandal. Such a danger, such a relentless, unceasing susceptibility to these things. And the very prospect of succumbing to such, I trust you would assess to be nothing short of dreadful. Absolutely dreadful. Thus, my interest in Habakkuk's prayer. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. From the midst of our years. And in the midst of the years of God's work amongst us, we must be vital and zealous, fervent and fruitful, and thus we always stand in the need of God's reviving influences within us and amongst us. In the midst of the years is the time not for slackening up. It's the time for renewed intensity. It's the time for renewed devotion to God. It's the time for His work within us and through us to be more energetic and zealous and effective as ever. The fourth quarter is no time to let up.
Amen.
In fact, the fourth quarter is the worst time to let up. It is no time to slacken. And thus again, this is what has drawn me to the book of Habakkuk. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. And while that petition shall be my focus, yet, as this week unfolded, I realized that there were other sections of this prophecy which had for me and have for you an unusual timeliness and fitness. For me, that timeliness and that fitness was never planned, never expected. As the week unfolded, and I learned of the new realities and challenges facing Lou and Judy and ourselves as a church, I think I can honestly say that I marveled at the relevance of this rather obscure portion of Scripture, which I had selected to preach for entirely unrelated reasons. The prophecy contained in these three chapters was written during a time when Habakkuk's world was radically changing. The nation in which he lived had finally forsaken its old covenant heritage, had finally, once and for all, turned its back upon God and His truth. At the time the prophet wrote, the divine patience had at last expired. And Habakkuk's homeland was soon, in a matter of months, to be devastated by the new world power on the stage of history. Life was going to change in very large ways and permanent ways for the prophet Habakkuk. Few things in his life would ever be the same again. Amidst these gathering and changing circumstances, amidst these breaking new realities, we find the prophet expressing a very honest perplexity. We find the prophet expressing an understanding of some things and tremendous bewilderment over others. And in the context of his perplexity as his life was changing, in the context of uncertainties that were breaking upon him, the prophet displays certain dispositions and certain determinations which are exemplary, which are instructive, and are very much worthy of our imitation. Now, those dispositions and determinations, as will be spoken to later, are found in the second chapter of his prophecy at verse 4, and in the final verses of the prophecy, chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Now, the procedure that I have planned to deal with the book of Habakkuk is twofold. Number one, I want to do some introductory work to this book. That is, I want primarily in this hour to take up some background matters that set for us the historical stage upon which the prophet lived and from which the prophecy arose. And along with those background matters in this hour, survey the prophecy by units of thought. And the purpose of such introductory material is not simply to fill time, but to establish hermeneutic or interpretive guidelines so that we understand what the prophet is saying and do not go beyond what he is saying or come up short of what he is saying. We want to give ourselves to these introductory considerations. And then secondly, in my planned format, is to return to chapter 3, verse 2, and to expound and then apply the petition, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Now, I had planned to accomplish this in this hour and tonight. I have a sense that I'll probably fail and add once again to my very poor reputation of sermon forecasting. But be that as it may, we're going to start and work this plan. Taking up now with introductory matters, I want to direct your attention initially to the author of this prophecy. Each of the two main sections begins with language which plainly identifies the author as Habakkuk. The section which reveals the problems or perplexities of the author begins in chapter 1, verse 1, noted in your Bibles, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. And I might note, as we see that identifying statement, that the term oracle, and it may be noted in a margin of a good study Bible, the term oracle or massa fundamentally means burden. And the sense of the language is this: the prophet Habakkuk had taken to heart what God had revealed to him. It had genuinely affected him. The prophet Habakkuk was not simply some kind of unfeeling means of communication. The prophecy to Habakkuk was a burden. It was something that weighed upon his mind and his heart and affected the inner man, as the Word of God should always affect us. It tells us that this man named Habakkuk was not a man who simply gave himself to orthodox and prophetic theory. Rather, he entered into the truth revealed by God and sought to bear his soul to the influences of that revelation. That is what is signified by the oracle, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet saw. And then note in chapter 3, the second major section of the prophecy, the section which reveals the prayer of the author, It begins in verse 1, again identifying who the author is, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to, and now I must pause and look at my hyphenated and accented Hebrew term that I have a hard time pronouncing properly, but I'll try. The Shigionoth. That's close. There are two soft I's, a long O, and a soft O. I might pause and note what that is. The term Shigionoth is a form of psalm, an expression of praise that was to be set to music that stirred the emotions. It was a psalm with music of strong emotion, that which stirred the heart. And the sense is, this prophecy was, particularly chapter 3, to be set to that kind of music, and presumably so that those who heard it sung in temple worship might likewise be duly affected with it as the prophet already was. Note the end of chapter 3. We are reminded concerning this prophecy, it is for the choir director on my stringed instruments. The choir director was to instruct the instrumentalist to locate a tune and apply that tune to this prophecy unto the end that it might have as good a prospect as possible of stirring the hearts of the people as the prophets had been stirred. Now, his name, Habakkuk, is derived from a Hebrew root simply meaning to strongly embrace. Now, some interpreters have understood that sense of a strong embrace in the sense of wrestling. And if that's the sense, it very much fits what the prophet is doing in this prophecy. He is, as it were, wrestling with God. Wrestling is characterized by strong, competitive embraces or holds. We find a man in this prophecy earnestly wrestling with the problem of God's justice amidst an evil world, both in connection with his own people, Judah, and with pagan Babylon. If that is the sense of his name, strong embrace, it very much is a kind of forerunner of exactly what this prophet would do. Additionally, the sense of his name, strong embrace, also fits what Habakkuk did in the days of his very changing circumstances and bewilderment, that is, over against the sense, or different from the sense of wrestling, in faith, he yet clung to God. He strongly embraced God. In the language of another, it fits in with the subject of his prophecy, faith cleaving fast to God amidst the perplexities of things seen. Well, notwithstanding several legends about Habakkuk, and I must add, there are some very interesting ones. There's one legend in Jewish tradition and in an apocryphal Jewish book that speaks of Habakkuk being the man who brought to Daniel food and water while he was in the lion's den. Well, the chronology makes that an impossibility, but Habakkuk was the subject of a good bit of legend in Jewish tradition as well as Jewish apocryphal literature. Notwithstanding these legends about the prophet, we know with certainty nothing else about him beyond what is revealed here. And what is revealed in summary about this man, was that he was a man who cared passionately about God's honor and about God's people, and he was a man of prayer and honest faith, even when he could not figure out all that was occurring around him. Well, enough said then about the author, that is the prophet Habakkuk. Secondly, and more quickly, the date. When was Habakkuk's prophecy written? Identifying an approximate date helps us understand the prophet's mind and his sense of passion and urgency. An indication of the time when the prophecy was written is given in chapter 1, note verses 5 and 6. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I, speaking of the Lord, am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. For behold, and this is what God is now doing, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the ancient name for the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Suffice it to say, the verses 5 and 6 describe the Babylonians as a world power. That, along with the description of Judah's decadence and the plain sense of imminent judgment, cause most, that is interpreters, to ascribe a date to this prophecy early in the reign of King Jehoiakim, the same king who was on Judah's throne when Daniel was exiled to Babylon. Now, Jehoiakim reigned from 609 down to 597 B.C. The Babylonians began their rise to power as a world empire in the 620s B.C., They destroyed Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. The book of Nahum tells us about it, in 612 B.C. And by the time Jehoiakim rose to the throne, Babylon stood alone as the superpower of the world. The first of three assaults, led by Nebuchadnezzar, you're familiar with him, upon Judah occurred in 605 and is described, recall it, in the opening verses of Daniel as well as in Jeremiah. That all leads to this. Since Habakkuk prophesied prior to the actual invasion by the Babylonians, the likely date for the book, most interpreters ascribe, is somewhere around 607 B.C. That is the time where you can see the storm clouds gathering. You see this fierce, violent, aggressive world power, now unrivaled in history, positioning themselves for the first of their assaults on Judah. That leads us then to consider, and this problem is probably as far as we will get this hour, to consider the historical background of the prophecy. Suffice it to say that Habakkuk's time was a time of crisis. He prophesied and he prayed during what may be called the death throes of Judah, when the nation had once and for all stubbornly rejected calls to repentance, and when God was raising up Babylon as his rod of judgment. Quoting the language of another about these events, the background, the historical context, one writes, shortly before he, that's Habakkuk, began his ministry, the international scene was shocked by events of far-reaching importance. The Assyrian Empire, that had been thought invincible, was crushed, never to regain its power. The Egyptians, after slaying Josiah, king of Judah, were themselves utterly defeated by the Babylonians. the New World power concentrated in Babylon and executed by the vigorous Nebuchadnezzar was stretching itself across the breadth of the earth to seize habitations not their own. Within a period of approximately 20 years, the Chaldeans swept over Judah in successive waves, ultimately destroyed the country, and took its inhabitants away into captivity. Internally, the people of God were caught up in the crises of religious and moral bewilderment. The pious King Josiah was succeeded by Jehoiakim, who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. The situation of depravity is described in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. The last two kings of Judah, that is, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, simply maintained the status quo, and they too were ultimately taken captive by the Babylonians. In these times, that is, times of international crisis, and in times of crisis for the professing people of God, Habakkuk prophesied. That's all to say that the background in which the prophet prophesied was one of instability, threat, and uncertainty brought on by the religious apostasy of Judah, as well as the aggressive, powerful, and pagan enemy of Babylon. Habakkuk's world, in other words, was collapsing and being turned upside down. The future for the prophet was foreboding, and amidst all of this, we find him in his prophecy struggling to make sense of God's ways. Well, fourthly, and we have a few more minutes, some notable portions of this prophecy. And the first notable portion is one that is repeated three times in the New Testament. Based upon the use Paul makes of it in Romans 1:17 and in Galatians 3:11, as well as the use the writer to the Hebrews makes of it in Hebrews 10:38, we can surely say the most notable statement of Habakkuk is found in chapter 2 at verse 4. Look at it in your Bibles. The prophet says, quoting now as the mouthpiece of the Lord, "But the righteous will live by his faith." Now I pause to note this can be read or translated by his faithfulness. And then the reference would be to God's faithfulness, and the sense being a righteous man lives by trusting and confiding in God's faithfulness even amidst troubles and perplexities. But the apostolic interpretation, however it is to be translated here in the original, in the Hebrew, the apostolic interpretation indicates that the faith spoken of is our faith, not his faithfulness. Now again, the circumstances of life confounded the prophet. On the one hand, there was privileged Judah flagrantly violating God's law and committing great injustices, and doing so, as bewilders the prophet, with impunity. It seems that God is doing nothing about these hard-hearted and disobedient professors of religion. Habakkuk was bewildered as why God for so long seemed to be letting them get away with it. But then on the other hand, there was Babylon. Babylon was even more corrupt and more violent than Judah. And as God reveals to the prophet, it was his purpose to use Babylon as the instrument of his judgment upon Judah. And thus, Habakkuk is a very troubled man. How can a just and holy God, whose eyes are too pure to approve evil, who cannot look upon wickedness with favor, chapter 1, verse 13, how can such a God use an even more wicked people to judge Judah? Habakkuk said, as chapter 2 begins, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, the language of a high watchtower, where one could see and hear. And I will keep watch to see what he, that is God, will say to me, that is about these apparent injustices that are bewildering me. And among the things God said, chapter 2, verse 4, was that Habakkuk could trust him. He could trust him in the midst of the difficult and perplexing circumstances that were breaking upon his life. In spite of appearances to the contrary, God was still upon his throne. God was still working out his purposes in history. In spite of what man could see, in spite of what Habakkuk could understand, God was still and is still wise, holy, gracious, and worthy of our trust at all times. The righteous will live not by sight and not by the limits of their finite understandings of things. And the righteous will live not by crippling fears. They will live by faith. That is the most notable portion of this prophecy. It is repeated 3 times in the New Testament. And that's its interpretation. Now, closely related to the sense of chapter 2, verse 4, is the second most notable passage of Habakkuk. As the prophecy develops towards its climax, the prophet returns to prayer. That prayer begins in chapter 3 at verse 1. And that prayer reaches a crescendo of praise and faith at verse 16 of chapter 3. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. And we could try to contemporize that sense of foreboding, even in our secular state. If we were in a position whereby we knew, and in this case by direct revelation, that our number was up and Muhammad's posterity was mounting on our borders to devastate the land, and all we can do is wait. That is the equivalent of the condition of the prophet, except worse, God's honor and God's people were in the mix, not simply a secular pagan nation like ours. The church was in the mix. And in such a circumstance, note verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. The sense is, though God's enemies or our enemies come and utterly devastate the land such that nothing of life is left, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And he has made my feet like hinds' feet. You've heard that language before. And makes me walk on high places. It is one of the most profound and moving expressions of confidence in and the praise of God that can be found anywhere in the Scripture. The sense is simply, no matter what shall come upon me, I shall both trust and praise God. The two most notable portions of the prophecy, the righteous shall live by faith, and come what may, I'll trust and praise God. Let us pray. Father, may it be in your all-wise and inscrutable providence that our reacquaintance with these portions of the Word of God that you gave to your troubled and perplexed prophet might come to us with remedial and strengthening effects on this Lord's Day. Father, may we be resolved as those made righteous by the righteousness of Christ. May we resolve afresh to live by faith. And Father, when we are in circumstances equivalent to the changes and perplexities of Habakkuk, may it be our determination that come what may, we will remain faithful, confiding in and praising you, our God. We pray in the name of the perfect example of these very things, who illustrated them so clearly even in his agonies in Gethsemane. Amen.